Well, I trust the Lord will be with us tonight. I want just to add my own words of welcome to those already given. Glad to see you all here, and whoever may be in the church hall, and those online, we do pray that God will bless us tonight and meet with us in a very real and powerful way. Mr. Stewart referred there to the matter of the folk in Ballymoney, the refugees who have come there for a period of time, and I just heard today that the village from which they come has been under severe attack even this morning, and their loved ones are back there. The church is back there. I'm not sure exactly any more than that, but do keep that whole situation in prayer. The Lord will be gracious and merciful to the loved ones of these refugees who are now been accommodated up in Ballymoney, and that the Lord will give grace and help. I also read, just as looking at the internet news before I come out tonight, that Pope Francis today called for special prayer, whatever that may mean on his account. But I didn't even know this, that Mariupol, that city that's been under severe siege, is named after Mary, Virgin Mary, and he has called for special prayer in relation to that city, and has dedicated the city of Mariupol afresh to Mary. And so when you have the Pope involved in these situations and his ungodly beliefs, it's little wonder that the havoc is taking place, that is taking place in that nation. And we can see the hand of Rome behind the scenes in various ways. And we need to keep these things in mind and in perspective. This is the kind of situation that is taking place there in that nation. And some people are very, very deceived by the whole situation. They think that the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church are Christian churches, but they aren't. They are exactly the same as Rome, except they don't recognize the Pope. But they believe the same ungodly and unbiblical beliefs, and these nations are in deep darkness and need the Lord to move and the Lord to visit and rescue precious souls from these situations that they're in. And so there's much to pray about, and I just bring that to your attention. I trust the Lord will help us in these days to pray with all our hearts and souls for benighted sinners in these nations. We're turning this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and I want to read some verses in the opening part of the chapter, Revelation chapter 1, and the verse 1 down through to verse number 8. Let us turn in our Bibles to these verses. Let's read together God's precious word. Revelation 1, verse number 1, down to verse 8. Before we read, we'll just have a word of prayer, and then we will come to the reading. Heavenly Father, thou dost know our need tonight as we gather before thee, and we pray that thy presence will continue to be around us and over us. O Lord, give help in the reading of the word, the hearing of the word, the preaching of it. We pray that we will be shut in with God for a time, that we'll know thy power and thy blessing upon our souls. Come down, O Lord, we pray. Bring concern and trouble over sinners' hearts and minds. Search the hearts of men, women, young people, even little ones, and do that work, O God, that only thou art able to do. Hear as we pray. Abide with us now, and grant us thy blessing, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And we will end there, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. The Apostle John was, of course, the writer of this book, of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of that point, there is no doubt whatsoever, because his name, John's name, is mentioned in this chapter several times and also in the closing chapters of this book. The first three verses of the revelation form the preface to the book. They are verses that powerfully indicate that God gave John the material, the content that we find in this book, and he put it down on the parchment that he'd have used in those times in which he lived. The subject matter, according to verse 1, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is a key phrase, because it indicates immediately that the purpose of this particular book is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and all his risen and exalted glory and power. And around that theme, the revelation of Jesus Christ, everything else revolves that we have throughout the rest of this wonderful book. In relation to what John was shown, he bare record, as he states in verse number 2, where he writes that he bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now that reference to the Lord John, to John bearing record, simply means that he wrote what the Lord showed him. That's verified in verse 11. We didn't read that verse in our set reading, but there it says, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." And clearly the reference is to words, because he's told to write what he actually saw. And therefore, he was given words from God, and those words he then put down in what we call the book of the Revelation. And then that book, or that parchment, as it was in its original form, was sent to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in those days and in those times. And of course, God has preserved it for us, that we might have it in our own hands and before our own minds in our day and generation. Now, following on from the preface to the revelation, we have the prologue that's contained in verses 4 through to 6. That's a separate introductory section in which the apostle brings a greeting to the Lord's people in those seven churches that are mentioned farther down this chapter. The greeting delivered by John was sent from three persons, the three divine persons of the glorious Godhead, the glorious Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You notice there these words, "from him which is, which was, which is to come." You find them there in verse 4. And that's a reference to the eternal God in the first person of the Godhead, namely God the Father. The next words are these, "from the seven spirits which are before his throne," and as can be seen, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit described here in his sevenfold perfection, the sevenfold perfection of his being. And then in verse 4, the greeting continues, "and from Jesus Christ." And then there follows a glorious presentation of Christ in his role as the Savior of sinners. Now, while all three persons of the Godhead are in view in those terms in verse number 4, the main focus is on our Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is the Redeemer of sinners. That focus is presented then in verses 5b through into verse number 6. Words that offer to us, that encourage us rather, to offer our praise to the one who is the only Savior of sinners. And the language that John employs here concerning Christ makes it absolutely clear that Christ alone of the three persons of the Godhead is the one who stepped into time and into human history to rescue sinners and save them from their sins. And in the reference to the Lord Jesus as the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, there's an unmistakable focus on the Lord's humanity. Because he could not be the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth unless he became man. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Of the divine three mentioned in verse number 4, is Jesus Christ alone who became man. And yet, of course, he did not cease to be God. And that means that Christ alone is qualified to be our Savior. I want you to think very carefully about that. God the Father and God the Spirit did not take our humanity. It was God the Son who's described in these wonderful and powerful terms. It is God the Son who took our human nature, who came into the world, who intervened in the affairs of men, and it's God the Son who alone is qualified to save. What I want to do tonight is bring your minds, as I've already indicated, to the latter part of verse 5, indeed most of verse 5, and then on into verse number 6. In nature, our text tonight is a song of praise. It says, unto him that loved us. As you see there in these wonderful words. Unto him that loved us, the end of verse 5, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's a song. That's a hymn of praise. That is the rendering of adoration unto Jesus Christ in his role as the only Redeemer, the only Savior, the only Deliverer of sinners. You'll notice in those words, three distinct verbs are used. You can see it clearly. It says, unto him that loved us. There's the first verb, the word loved. Then it says, washed us. And there's the second one. And then verse 6, made us. Do you notice it? Loved, washed, made. And I must say that while these are very familiar verses to all of God's people, and I've read them many a time, and I've preached in this chapter, but they came to me with tremendous force and blessing and power in my own soul a few days ago. Christ loved us. Christ washed us. Christ made us. And it's from those words that I want to speak to you this evening, because those three verbs, they are verbs, loved, washed, made. From those three verbs, our attention is brought to the qualities and the glories of our Savior that he possesses and that he exhibits in the great work of saving men and women from their sins. Think about it, sinner. You need somebody to love you. You need somebody to wash you. You need somebody to make something out of you. That's what being saved is all about. This is Christ intervening in sinners' lives to save them, to deliver them, to rescue them. He loves them. He washes them. He makes them something. Think about that. Follow through with me tonight as I look at those terms and as we bring the message that God has laid upon my heart. He loved us. Here is the Lord's compassion. He loved us. And you can see that that verb rings with the idea and with the flavor of the compassion of our blessed Savior. He loved us. There is actually the first part of this threefold summary of the Lord's intervention in people's lives. He loved us. The focus is on His compassionate love. It's because He loves sinners that He proceeds to wash them and to make something of them for the glory of God. That is truly divine compassion. You will not find this compassion anywhere else. You'll not find it among other religions. You'll not find it even within the Christian church in mere men like me or you. You only find this in Christ. And in Christ alone. You know, in the Gospels, I mean the four Gospels, the love, the compassionate love of Christ for sinful men is frequently in view. Think of how often you find the word compassion in other New Testament books. Yes, the Gospels and also the Epistles. As you trace your way through those verses that contain the word compassion, you begin to see something of what this compassion actually is. For example, in Romans 9 and verse 15, the Lord says this, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And the word for compassion there is a word that signifies a feeling of pity over the ills of men, over the ills and the desperate state and condition of sinful men. The Lord says, "I will have mercy upon those, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." There's a word, a distinct word that signifies the pity of God. He looks down. He views the human race. He sees men in all their desperate need. And He says, "I will have compassion upon those upon whom I will have compassion." Or Matthew 9:36, it says there of Christ, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, for they were scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And in that verse, it's a different word for compassion, and it signifies being moved inwardly over another person's suffering and misery. And it's employed there in Matthew 9 and verse number 36 regarding sinners spiritually scattered, hopelessly lost, no one to care for them, no one to shepherd them, no one to rescue them, and yet the Lord saw them and the Lord had compassion on them. Or, as another example, Mark 5, verse 19, and you know the story there, many of you, where the Lord told the demoniac to go home to his friends and tell them the great things that the Lord had done for them and hath had compassion on thee. And it's another word again altogether, another word that's different from these other verses. And in this case, the word for compassion signifies bestowing benefit and blessing on a man, on a sinner. And now that man needed the benefit, the blessing of the Lord's power, the Lord's conquest of the devils that inhabited his body and his soul. He set that man free. He had compassion on him, and He rescued him. Ah, my dear friend, as the other old hymn says, I wish we had time tonight to sing more hymns, there is no love like the love of Jesus. And how true that is. And therefore, He loved us. Those words, therefore, in Revelation 1:5 are significant of the compassionate love of Christ for poor, lost, guilty sinners. And I rejoice in that tonight, that I can come to this pulpit, or if Mr. Sherp were here, we can come to this pulpit and we can tell you about the compassion of Christ. He loved us. There is the priority, when you think carefully about this, of the Lord's compassionate love. Because here's the first part of this triad of verbs. He loved, He washed, He made. But the first one is the word love. And that's so important. That shows the priority of the Lord's compassionate love. Before the other matters are mentioned, the quality of love and the benefits that flow out of that love or compassion, that is mentioned first. And in that way we notice that the Lord's compassionate love is the very fountainhead of everything else that he does. Let me make that clear. There would be no washing, and we're going to get to that. And there'd be no making out of a sinner something for God, unless first of all, there is this blessed love, this compassion of which our text speaks. You see, that compassionate love is unsolicited. I mean, search the scripture. Now, what this really struck me this week. Search the Bible, and you will never find one instance of a sinner actually soliciting the compassion of the Lord. Never once do you find that. You'll never find an example of a sinner asking the Lord for love. Never once do you find that. But what you find is, afterwards, men will talk about the Lord's love because, first of all, he loves them. Do you just search your heart, sinner? Have you ever asked the Lord to love you? Have you ever said to the Lord, Lord, set your love on me? No, never have you really done that. You may have thought about the Lord's love, or you may have talked about the Lord's love. You've heard it preached. You've heard it sung about in the house of God. But I want to tell you tonight, the correct view is of the Lord initiating matters with regard to saving men by bestowing his love on them first and moving in their hearts in love to awaken them, to alarm them, to arouse them, to cause them to feel their sin, to have them feel their guilt. I tell you, that's the exercise of God's love and the love of Jesus Christ, to have sinners come face to face with their great need. That's the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ for lost and guilty souls. Of course, that compassionate love is not only unsolicited, it is also undeserved. Do you deserve God to love you, Christ to show you compassion? Would you dare say that God is obligated to love you, that he owes you something? No, my friend, you cannot say that. Because what the Lord sees when he looks on you is that you do not deserve in the least form the love that he shows. Think of the words of Jacob. That man whom God took and saved and made a mighty man for his own name, he had to say this on one occasion, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto me. What is the right way of things here? It is not deserved by us. It's undeserved, the love of God, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, I will love them freely. That simply means that while we do not deserve the love of God, yet he loves us. He's under no coercion. He's under no compulsion. He says, I love them freely. Think about that, and you'll see something here about the priority of the Lord's compassion and love. It's also unparalleled, may I say. And that shows its priority. It's bestowed on those in whom there is nothing that would attract that love or draw attention to that individual on the part of God. Because sinners are utterly vile and they are repulsive to the Lord. And as he looks at them, there's nothing in them that would move him to love them. We've got to get a hold of that as well. Otherwise, we will never really understand the love of God for men, the compassion of Jesus Christ, the fact that it says here, he loved us. That love is unsolicited. No man is looking for that love. It's undeserved. And furthermore, it is unparalleled. There's no love like that love, that he would love the likes of us. What's in us to love? There's everything in us to hate. And sinner, get that clearly and plainly into your heart tonight. There's everything in you to have God hate you and cast you away and leave you on the road that you're already traveling and have you perished forever in hell. There's everything in you like that, but there's nothing that God could love. Because you're vile, as I said, you're vile, you're full of sin, just like me. So there is the priority of the Lord's compassionate love. But then there's a portrayal of the Lord's compassion and love here. It's portrayed in the role that he assumed to save men from their sins. And you see that in verse 5. In those terms that I mentioned earlier, at the start of that verse, just look at them carefully and think about them. They are wonderful terms, and they do portray to us something of the Lord's compassionate love, because here's the role that the Lord assumed in order to save us. What's he called here? He's called the faithful witness. What does that tell you? He's the prophet. Then it tells us that he's the first begotten of the dead. What does that mean? Think about it carefully. That means that he died and then he rose again, and here he is as the priest. Then it says he's the prince of the kings of the earth. And that's easy. He's the king. What do you have here? In the portrayal of the Lord's compassion, this whole issue of the role that he assumed, that's how it's portrayed. It's what Christ became in order to save us. He became our prophet, priest, and king. And those are the three offices that belong to him as the mediator. We've had reference today to the Sunday school and our examination and what our young people are taught. And they're taught in the Shorter Catechism about the offices that the Lord executes as our Redeemer or our Mediator. He executes the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Do the compilers of the Catechism just dream that up? Was it something that sounded theologically wonderful? No. It's here in the Bible. He is the faithful witness. That means he's the prophet. He's the first begotten of the dead. He died, he rose again. He's the priest. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the king of all kings. He's subject to none. And these are the offices, you see, men and women, that the Lord assumed, that comprise the role that he took on in order to be the mediator between God and man. Oh, how wonderful this is. The Lord could not be our mediator unless he takes the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, the office of a king. Why is it so necessary? Why is it indispensable? Actually, we must say, he's the prophet who directs us. You see, man is lost. The Lord loves those who are lost. He sees them in their lost estate. They are spiritually deceived. They are blind. They are led astray. They're susceptible to every damnable error that there is. And they're furthermore under the bondage of their sin and the darkness of their souls and all of the terrible slavery that that engenders. And they need somebody to direct them out of that. And that's why Christ is called the faithful witness. Sinner, you need someone to guide your feet out of the ways of darkness. As old Zechariah put it in Luke 1, and into the ways of peace, and that someone is Jesus Christ. He will never deceive you. He will never lead you astray. He will never bring over your soul anything that's dark or deceitful. It's the very opposite. He leads you away from all that naturally. And by our practice, we are in that state. As I said, guilty. We're enslaved to darkness. We are sinners through and through. We need somebody to go to us. Love us out of that. Christ does that. He is the faithful witness. He's the priest, the first begotten of the dead. The priest who delivers sinners. The prophet who directs sinners away from their darkness. The priest who delivers them by virtue of what he did. And we see it here, the first begotten of the dead. I tell you, in those words, there's everything. You've got the Lord's death. You've got the Lord's suffering. You've got the cross. You've got the shedding of the blood. You've got everything that's there in his death. But thank God he didn't remain in death. He's the risen priest. He's the exalted priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us, men and women. He's there to save you tonight. You need a priest. There's no doubt about that. But don't come to me. Don't come to Mr. Stewart. Don't believe the damnable heresies of Rome. Here's the only priest that there is. And that priest is our blessed Savior. And he portrays his love by becoming our prophet and by becoming our priest and also by becoming our prince or our king. It says that he's the prince of the kings of the earth, and he's our prince to defend us. You see, that's the glorious thing about the Lord. He will never abandon those whom he loves. He will keep them. And he will keep them through all the eventualities and all the permutations of life and all of the twisting and the turning of the pathway of time. He will keep us through all of that, and he'll bring us safely home to glory. And my friend, this is Christ's compassionate love. He loved us. He who is all this to his people. He loved us. But then you say, we move on quickly here, he washed us. And here's Christ's cleansing. It's easily seen. He loved us, there's Christ's compassion, and now he washed us, there's the Lord's cleansing. Unto him that washed us from our sins in his own blood. And my friend, the focus there is on the blood as the divine agent of our cleansing. This is the language of the Holy Ghost. I want you to mark that. Unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the clear revelation of Scripture throughout, that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. That's why I had Mr. Stewart read those opening words in 1 John 1 tonight. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the Bible is very clear about this, and it reveals certain facts about the Lord's precious blood that underline why the blood cleanses the sinner, cleanses the soul. Oh, feel it and see it tonight, sinner, in the very depths of your heart. You are corrupt and filthy. You are besmirched with sin through and through. You need to be washed. And here's what washes you. Christ's blood is propitiatory blood. It satisfies divine justice. That's why it cleanses. Before there's a cleansing of any sinner from sin, from uncleanness, there must first of all be the satisfaction of the justice that that sin deserves. God does not wash any man from his sins or any woman from her sins unless first of all the blood satisfies God's wrath and justice. And thank God it does. We must get that right. People might talk about being washed in the blood, but you've got to understand it's propitiatory blood. It first of all satisfies divine holiness, divine justice, so that sinners through faith in Christ's blood will be justified and accepted and have access to God and access into heaven, into the holiest of all. Who can enter heaven? Is really the question. And the answer is a blood-washed soul. Read this book of Revelation. Read chapter 7. Read the great question about the great multitude that no man can number. And the question's asked, who are these? And whence come they? And the answer is, these are they that come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, whenever I read that, it actually makes me angry when I hear of preachers and churches decrying the blood of the Lamb and ridiculing the blood and mocking the blood. And all the while God says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That propitiatory blood that satisfied God. And I tell you, my dear friend, you will never be in heaven without it. Never. It's also, and this really came home to me, it's wonderful how the Word of God is so explicit, and yet you don't see it at times. It's not only propitiatory blood, it is personal blood. It says, look at it, my friend, look at it in your own Bible. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. Not the blood of a goat or a calf. Indeed, Paul says in Hebrews 10 that it's impossible for the blood of a calf or a goat to take away sins. That means that all that blood shed in the Old Testament age never removed one sin. The point is, it never was intended to remove one sin. It was simply typical of the blood of Christ, what he would do. And the Old Testament folk who were saved and are now in heaven, and they are there, they are there because of the blood that they saw being foreshadowed in and typified by the blood of those sacrifices. But their trust was not in the blood of a goat. Their trust was in the blood of the Lamb. It's personal blood. His own blood. And you know, when you think about that, his own blood, it's the blood that belongs to his impeccable humanity. It's the blood of the God-man. It is therefore incorruptible blood. And you, I want you to think, 1 Peter 1, 18 unto 19, where Peter says so specifically and so clearly, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Incorruptible blood, in other words. And therefore, what it's saying is the blood of Christ alone possesses the merit to remove the corruption from fallen man's heart and life and purify him before a holy God. That personal blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's powerful blood. The word washed, it's a very common verb in the New Testament, and it literally means to loose. And therefore, the word signifies the truth of release. Let's read it that way. Unto him that loved us, washed us. Let's read it this way. And loosed us, released us, set us free from our sins in or by his own blood. And there's a thought there of liberty. There's a thought there of the breaking of the bonds and the chains of sin, the stranglehold that you're in, man. It's only the blood of Christ that can set you free. That's what God is telling you tonight. And that is why when we look at these terms to do with Christ's cleansing of sinners, we are brought to understand that there is no other way. And while others build in good works, as that other old hymn says, and opinions if they may, the true believer can say, hallelujah, I am depending on the blood. You know, the older I get, and I am getting old, and the older I get, the more I dwell on going to heaven. I find that I'm closer to heaven than I've ever been before. Of course, none of us know the day or the hour or the moment. But the natural course of life, as you grow older, you realize time is shorter. Soon it'll all be over. I'll preach my last sermon, etc., etc. I know that. And therefore I think about leaving this world. And I tell you, it really comes home. My only hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christ loved us, Christ in his compassion, washed us, Christ in his cleansing. And then, in closing, the words there in verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Here is Christ's change. That is the change that he makes in people. Just think about that statement. Hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And those words signify the elevation of sinners that they could not have apart from Jesus Christ. Sinners saved by grace are kings in the sense, and only in this sense, that through Jesus Christ they are lifted. They're lifted from the sinful and the carnal level of this old world. So much so that they don't belong to the world anymore. And our brother was talking about that this morning in his message on Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not earthly kings. And furthermore, my dear friend, I never would want to be. Not that it's ever going to happen, but I'd have no interest in being an earthly king or a governor or a ruler, none whatsoever. Because it's all surrounded by corruption and deceit and darkness and blackness and hellish practices. I want nothing to do with it. But nonetheless, every believer here tonight is a king. And I'll explain to you what it means. We have been lifted away from that fallen level, elevated. A king is somebody who's on a throne. Do you know that those who are saved, they are actually personally and positionally seen by God as being seated with Christ in heavenly places? Which simply means that such as their union with Christ, this is how God sees them. When God looks on Christ in heaven, and remember this, he's at the Father's right hand. When the Father looks on Christ, he doesn't see Christ in isolation. He sees Christ and his people with him. And so every Christian in this gathering tonight is seen by God in that light, in that context of things. You're seated with Christ, Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. You're seated with Christ in glory. How? Because the Lord lifted you. We sang the old hymn, Love Lifted Me. I was sinking deep in sin. And then it says they're priests. That simply means that they have access to God, to the throne of grace. They can come freely at any time. Isn't it wonderful? The child of God, no matter where you are, whatever the moment of the day might be, you're not shut out of heaven. Wherever you are, even at work, maybe a farmer driving the cows into the field, or a man sitting on a digger doing his day's work, or whatever it is, there and then you've got access to God. Everybody else around you is tied to the old world. And they think it's wonderful, and there you are communing with God. Because God has made you both a king and a priest. Now what that is saying is, and I said this many a time from this pulpit, and this again came home to me with great power. What this means is, salvation is the message of what God makes out of a sinner. It actually uses that verb, hath made us. Now, God made you originally. He gave you life. But what you need is to be remade. Because in your original life, as you now have it, and you've lived maybe many years in this world, your life is fallen. It is a life that's rooted in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, David said. There needs to be a change. This is the change that's in view here. He made us kings and priests unto God. What a change that is. Have you ever been changed? I've said at different times, I can remember as a boy, godly people in our home, and they were talking about missions and gospel services, and there was this particular uncle, a great uncle of mine, who would always use the expression, you know, so-and-so got a change in that mission that was held, or something like that. And to my young mind, I wondered, what does he mean? Well, now I understand. God had changed this man and that man and the other person. Lifted them. Made them kings and priests. Are you one of God's kings and priests? Has God made something out of you? You know the story of the potter there in Jeremiah 18. You got the vessel and the potter's wheel, and then it's marred, and the potter doesn't throw the clay away. He takes the same lump of clay and he remakes it. Graphic portrayal of what I'm saying to you. What you have been made by sin, what sin has done to you, doesn't mean that God is prohibited from making something out of you. He takes drunkards. He takes those who are deep down in immorality. He takes those who are liars and cheats, and he changes them. As Paul said to the Corinthians, such were some of you. Having mentioned all those awful sins, just to get the point across, this is what you used to be. But now, you're justified. You're sanctified by the Spirit of our God and through our Lord Jesus as it goes there. And sinner, this is what you need. You need to be remade, renewed. You need a rebirth. And so Christ, in his compassion, he loved us. And Christ, in all that he is there, in that great character of his as our prophet, priest, and king, he washes us. Christ in his cleansing. Then Christ and the chains that he performs. And that is why in a few minutes, we're going to be at this table. And we're going to be thinking about all this. That's what the Lord's table is all about. It's coming to remember what Christ did for us and has made out of us. And the sad thing is, you can't sit at this table. Please understand that. You'll have to leave or sit there and not take part. And that's a message in its own. I need to think very carefully about that. And this night, flee to Jesus Christ and trust him. Rest in him. May you take that step tonight. Mr. Stewart will be conducting the Lord's table. I am therefore free to talk to anybody who wants to see me. That'd be a wonderful thing. And while the Lord's Supper is going on, you and I might be in that minister's room and you receiving counsel and you coming to trust in Christ. Why not? Why wait any longer? Why not tonight? May you come and may you seek the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. And remember that we have the Lord's Supper, as you are aware. And I just say, by way of a practical direction, those who are in the gallery who want to be at the Lord's table, please come downstairs when folk on the bottom floor have actually left. Then come down, join with us here. But if anyone would like to see me, please seek out help tonight, and I'll be glad to help you. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Use it for thy glory. Draw souls to the Savior. Work in power, we pray, and magnify thine own dear Son. For this we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.